Our passage for today is going to be Matthew 27, starting at verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. It's a real privilege to have as our speaker today, Bishop Graham Tomlin. Graham taught theology here at Oxford for a number of years before founding St. Vitus College in West London. He was then Bishop of Kensington for a number of years, and he now leads the Centre for Cultural Witness, an amazing organisation helping to bridge into culture and see how the Christian faith might illuminate and draw together the strands in culture as we navigate the complexity of the world today. They have an article, a magazine that comes out, Seen and Unseen, which does that brilliantly. And Graham spends most of his working days in Lambeth Palace. Last Sunday, he was at the Vatican in Rome. But this Sunday, he's at St. Aldate's Church in Oxford. And would you give him a very warm welcome?
Thank you, Stephen, very much indeed. Yes, I was in Rome last week. It wasn't me who was being inaugurated as Pope, someone else. But it was a great privilege to be there, to be part of it. So, as Stephen was saying, we are in the middle of this series on this extraordinary document, the Nicene Creed. There are around 700,000 words in the Bible. And these bishops in 325 distilled it to 175 words in Greek, this summary of the Bible's teaching about God and the world and humanity and the past and the future. Everything you need to know about the Bible, about the Christian faith, is kind of there, every word being fought over and thought about deeply. And so far in this series, there have been two sessions so far. First of all, we've thought about, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'd have, or if you've seen it online, you'd have seen this introduction to the God who is the Father, the creator of all things, seen and unseen. The reason why everything exists. And then last week, Simon took us through this picture of the Son, that in God there is not just the Father, but there's also the Son, this Son who is of one being with the Father, God from God, light from light, and so on. And as Simon was saying last week, when we look at Jesus, we're looking at someone who is God all the way down and human all the way down. Everything was made through him. Everything takes something of the stamp of his nature. He is the exalted Son. So that's what we've had so far, the Father and the Son existing eternally in heaven. And so from this really high place, suddenly at this moment of the Creed, we go down to the very lowest place. And that's the little bit that we're looking at today. Because it goes on to say this, that for us and for our salvation, he, this exalted Son, came down from heaven. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And so from the heights of heaven, we are brought right down to the depths of the earth. And we're told not only that he became flesh for us, that Jesus, the eternal Son, who was one with the Father, doesn't just live a human life like ours, with all those usual human troubles of hunger and weariness and sickness and disappointment, the things that we go through every day. He went through exactly those things. It even gets worse than that. He is betrayed. He's arrested. He's beaten. He's thrown into a Roman jail. He is subject to the whim of an obscure Roman governor, and we're even given his name, Pontius Pilate. Apart from Jesus, the only historical person mentioned in the creed. And so Jesus doesn't just enter into our flesh, but he dies. But not an ordinary death. It's kind of hard enough for us when we get to that point in our lives when we maybe die and our body fails and we die of old age. But here is Jesus, the eternal Son, being crucified, nailed to two planks of wood in the most tortuous death possible. And it was the worst kind of death, dying in excruciating pain, the kind of pain where the only way you could breathe was by pulling yourself up on the nails that were holding your hands in place. And it wasn't just pain, it was humiliation. Because in the Roman Empire, this was the kind of death that was only reserved for runaway slaves, for political rebels, for enemies of the Roman Empire. That is what happened to Jesus. In other words, when God came to us, we tried to kill him. Now, why? That's obviously the obvious question. If he is the exalted Son with the Father, why on earth does he do this? He doesn't have to. Why does he do it? And the answer we're given in the creed is very simple. For us and for our salvation. That's why this happened. So let me start for a moment with that little phrase, for us. There was a story in the news recently, you may have followed it on BBC website and other places as well. It was a story of a young woman called Diane Sindel. She was 21 years old. She was engaged to be married. And she was a barmaid and a florist back in Birkenhead, up in the Northwest back in the 1980s. And on her way back from work one day in 1987, she was attacked and she was murdered. And it became a huge national story at the time. And everyone was desperate to find out who did it. And there was a man who was living in Merseyside in the time, a man called Peter Sullivan. He had a pretty of a difficult background. He had all kinds of learning difficulties. And somebody reckoned that they saw him near the place where the murder took place. Anyway, to cut a long story short, he was arrested, he was convicted, and he was sent to jail for life. The problem was, he didn't do it. And just a few weeks ago, new forensic evidence emerged to prove pretty well beyond a doubt that it was not him. Problem was, he had now served 38 years of his sentence. He went into jail at the age of 30, came out at 68. And as I read that story, I thought, what must it have been like to be in prison for 38 years for a crime you know you did not commit? Now, I've visited quite a few prisons in my time, and they are not pleasant places. They are violent, they're tense, they're dreary at the best of times. To spend 38 years in a place like that for something you did not commit. And also, even more than that, knowing that the real murderer, the real person who committed that crime, was running around free, as far as we know, knowing full well that they had committed that murder and doing and saying nothing about it. Knowing that Peter Sullivan was taking the punishment and this person said nothing. Now, in one sense, that is just one of many unjust things that happen in our world every day. You could go to every country in the world and you will find similar sort of stories. And when those unjust things happen, there are always victims and there are always villains. There are the victims, people like Peter Sullivan, who was imprisoned for something he didn't commit. People who are persecuted, people who are imprisoned, people who are treated badly for something that is not their fault. There are people like Diane Sindel, who was brutally murdered. There are the victims of this world. But then on the other side, there are the villains, the perpetrators of evil, whoever it was who killed her and got off scot-free, those people who manipulated the evidence to convict him. And so we go back to the creed. In the context of the injustice of our world, the creed said it was for us. For us and for our salvation. Now, actually in the original Greek, it doesn't just say for us, it says for us men and for our salvation. And I guess in recent times, for obvious reasons, because it sounds like it doesn't include women, we've kind of dropped that word for us men. The danger of that is it can be, we say for us, like in church, we say it's just for us people who are in church. But actually what it really means is for everybody, for every single person on the face of this planet, victim or villain, both. It is for us and for our salvation that Jesus died. Jesus was crucified, suffered death, and was buried for the victims and for the villains. For those who were at the receiving end of injustice and those who were the perpetrators of it. He died for Peter Sullivan, for Diane Sindel, and for the person who killed her and said nothing. Now, when we say that, it instantly asks us the question, how does this work? How can it be that Jesus dies for the villain and the victim? Well, back to the second part of our statement, for us and for our salvation. If we'd been there outside the walls of Jerusalem, watching on the day that Jesus died, in one sense, it would have looked like just any other death in the Roman Empire. This was just another victim. There presumably were regular crucifixions that happened in Jerusalem, as they happened in cities all over the Roman Empire. This was not an uncommon event. And those three crosses holding three apparent criminals would have been a fairly regular sight, and we'd have thought this is just another victim. And yet, of course, we know there is something different about this death. We don't know the names of anybody else who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and yet we're still talking about Jesus today. And the reason is because of who it was who died. As Simon was saying last week, this person who died on that cross outside Jerusalem was not just another victim. He was the divine Son, the one who was one with the Father in human flesh. The person who lived the perfect human life, this life full of compassion and grace and goodness and love. In other words, if there was one person in the history of the human race who did not deserve to die like this, it was Jesus. But Jesus dies as one of the victims. He dies on a cross as one of those many, many hundreds and thousands of victims who suffer injustice and who die unjust deaths every decade, every century in human history. He becomes the innocent victim of a miscarriage of justice. Just like Peter Sullivan, he was unjustly accused and convicted. He becomes a victim of torture. He is stripped and beaten to within an inch of his life, just like all the others in the violent regimes across the world. He becomes like one of those slaves trafficked from place to place, handed on from pillar to post as he's handed from Pilate to Herod to the soldiers to meet his death. He becomes a victim of knife crime as he is stabbed in the side by a spear. He is brutally murdered, just like Diane Sindel was all those years ago. In other words, Jesus stands alongside all the victims of injustice and wrong since the beginning of the world. And it's not just that Jesus does that, it's that God does it. That's the link between what Simon was saying last week and what this is saying today. That it's not just that Jesus, as a human being, stands alongside all the victims, but God stands also alongside all the victims. God becomes one of those victims. He doesn't sit in heaven wringing his hands at the evil of the world like some helpless parent watching their child get into trouble. In Jesus Christ, God suffers with every victim of injustice and wrong since the beginning of the world. But there's something even deeper than this. The worst thing about suffering is when you have to face it alone. When we face sickness, maybe you're going into an operation in hospital, maybe you're anxious about your health, you're going through a really difficult time, or maybe even when you're facing the prospect of dying at some point soon, you kind of need your friends and your family around you. You need someone there to hold your hand. And if the people who love us walk through those journeys of trouble and pain with us, it can kind of be bearable. It's never easy, but it kind of makes a difference if someone is there with you. And of course, for many of us, we hope that's going to be the case, that we will be able to walk through those troubles of our life. When the moment of death comes, there will be people who walk with us through that time. But of course, when we face death itself, nobody else can walk through that with us. But we kind of hope that God will. And even for those people who maybe don't have loved ones around, they maybe hope that maybe at least God will be with me in those moments. And we as Christians, we hope for that too. But when we look at this story, when Jesus comes to death, he doesn't even have that. He doesn't even have the presence of God. He dies utterly alone. The worst moment in the story, maybe the worst moment in the entire Bible, is this moment we read in the reading just a few moments ago where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He dies feeling abandoned, even by his own heavenly Father. In other words, Jesus goes to the worst place we could ever imagine. Not just physical pain, not just social shame, but a place where he feels utterly, utterly abandoned. Even abandoned by God his Father. Now here is a really deep mystery where God in Jesus Christ experiences the absence of God. And yet, as we know, and as we will be reminded next week when we think about the resurrection, we know that God had not forgotten him, that he was not abandoned. He may have felt like he was, but he wasn't. God was there all along, and we know that because God remembered him, and God raised him up on the third day. Now, that tells us something really vital. And this is the first thing I want you to hold on to that this message tells us, that there is nothing we can suffer that puts us beyond the reach of the love of God. There is nothing that we can suffer that puts us beyond the reach of the love of God. Now, this is something I think St. Paul understood really, really well in Romans chapter 8. He said this, it's neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Why was he able to say that? Because Jesus suffered all of this. He suffered physical pain. He suffered social shame. He suffered death. He even suffered that feeling of being abandoned by his Father. But none of that could separate him from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And we know that because of the cross, because of the resurrection. There are times, maybe in our faith, and maybe you've been through these times as well, when you feel nothing. That sense of the presence of God, which so often is with us when we're in church together, when we're worshiping, and when we're praying, it sort of ebbs away. And faith feels thin. And your faith is almost gone. There may be times when you have felt that God has seemed silent and you begin to doubt whether he even exists. Now that's the moment when you and I need to look back to that moment when God, Jesus felt exactly that. When he felt abandoned by God, when God seemed silent. And then remember what happened 2 days later, that demonstration that once and for all that God does remember, God does see, God never abandons us, never lets us go, however much we may feel he has. Because Jesus has experienced the absence of God, we ultimately do not have to. And so there is nothing we can suffer that puts us beyond the reach of the love of God. The worst pain, the worst loneliness, the worst abandonment, God in Jesus Christ has been there before us. He knows exactly what it's like, and he stands with us in those moments. And so there's the first thing. Jesus identifies with the victims, those at the receiving end of the injustice of the world, even those who feel abandoned by God. And it tells us that we are never alone. Jesus dies as one of the victims. And yet, on the other side, there are the villains, the perpetrators of evil in our world. There is whoever killed Diane Sindall, those who exploit workers across the world, the drug dealers and the warmongers and the people traffickers and the crooked judges, the loan sharks who prey on the vulnerable, the liars, the cheats, the people who take the easy way out. What about the villains? Well, they're in this picture too. They are standing around as Jesus dies. I sometimes wonder whether those who brought about his death were standing on the city walls looking down at Jesus as he died on the cross. They were the soldiers around him, gathered below the cross, those who were clearly enjoying the violence and the agony they were pouring upon him. Maybe the witnesses who accused him, the judges who condemned him. And then comes this other extraordinary moment in the story of the crucifixion, where Jesus looks at the soldiers who crucified him, the judges who condemned him, the people who were just looking because they were just passing by and enjoyed a bit of needless violence. And he doesn't condemn them. He doesn't accuse them. Doesn't even blame them. He says this astonishing statement, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And it goes even further after the resurrection. He meets up with his disciples, most of whom had basically abandoned him and run away and really hadn't stood with him in his moment of need. And again, when he comes to them, he doesn't just look at them with that sort of look that makes you feel guilty. He simply says to them, no words of blame, no recrimination, just peace, reconciliation, forgiveness. When he says, peace be with you. And so in this moment, as Jesus dies as one of the victims, it's as if he takes upon himself all the pain and the evil and the lying and the hurt and the jealousy, the anger, the violence, the greed that fills our world. He takes the worst that the world could do to him, the worst that we could do to him, the worst that we do to all the victims of the world since time began. But rather than returning it with interest, he absorbs it, and through the power of the divine love that pulses through his soul, offers in return only forgiveness and grace. There's something about us that when we get hurt, we find it hard to deal with that on our own. When we suffer injustice and pain, we can't just hold it. We often, if you like, it's a bit like someone handing us a hot coal that burns our hands. And the only way we can deal with it is by sort of passing it on to someone else. And it leaves the scars with ourselves, but we pass those scars on to someone else because we cannot hold it. It's the process whereby so often the abused become the abusers. The victims become the villains. Again, saying I've visited many prisons over the years, and so many often you meet criminals who are there as people who themselves had a tough start in life. Maybe they were abused as children. Maybe they were abandoned by their parents. They were taught how to steal and to be violent. They were cheated out of something they deserved when they were young. And as they received that harm and pain, they couldn't hold it themselves, so they had to somehow pass it on to other people. They want to get revenge on the world. They want to inflict the pain on others that people have inflicted on them. When we're in pain, that's what we do. We tend to pass on that pain to other people. And it's as if in this moment, Jesus is handed the hot coal of pain and injustice and suffering. But unlike us, he doesn't toss it on to someone else to hold. But he bears that agonizing pain himself. And he holds that hot coal until it slowly cools down and lets it drop to the ground, empty and harmless. Jesus suffers unjustly. He endures the punishment that someone else deserved. And that's where Peter Sullivan is just a tiny, tiny picture of this. But unlike Peter Sullivan, this is God doing it. This taking the pain and suffering of the world, the injustice on the world and himself, is done for everybody. And that tells us something equally vital. We've heard there is nothing we can suffer that puts us beyond the reach of the love of God. But also there's nothing we can do that puts us beyond the reach of the forgiveness of God. Those who crucified Jesus, the villains, he died for their salvation too. He died for the person who killed Diane Sindall and who let Peter Sullivan suffer in jail for 38 years. Now, again, the minute we say that, there's sort of something scandalous about it, isn't there? It offends our sense of justice. Why should people get scot-free? Why should they be forgiven? Well, let me just say two things about that. Number one, for us and for our salvation. That word salvation means being reconciled to the God who made us, the God from whom we've walked apart. It means being brought back into fellowship with this God. Because by being reconciled to God, that's the only thing that can ultimately make us happy. It means that reconciliation with God. And like with any reconciliation, when a relationship is broken, it always needs two things. It needs the offer of forgiveness, and it means real sorrow and repentance on behalf of the one who's done the wrong thing. Reconciliation cannot happen with both. It needs the offer of forgiveness. It also needs that forgiveness being met with repentance and real sorrow. Imagine if that murderer, the person who did kill Diane Sindall, went to Peter Sullivan. And now he's out of jail. And imagine that person falling on his knees before Peter Sullivan and saying, "I am so, so sorry." And through his tears, uttering his sense of guilt and shame before this man who had suffered for him. What would Peter Sullivan do? I don't know. What would I do? I'm not sure I know that either. But if he came to Jesus, I know exactly what Jesus would do. Father, forgive him. He didn't know what he was doing. And so that when we recognize our part in the sin of the world, and when we confess it through tears before Jesus, when there is that genuine remorse and repentance before him, we know that word is there for us. Father, forgive him. Forgive her. He didn't know what he was doing. And that is the scandal of grace. But the second thing to be said about this is that if this offends us, if this idea of this free forgiveness offends us, it's maybe because we haven't realized something else. And that is that the world is not neatly divided between victims and villains. Because the reality is we're all a bit of both. Some of us may be more victim than villain. Some of us may be more villain than victim. But we're all something of both. We, all of us, are victims of the sins of other people. And those are the things we tend to remember. Those things we carry with us. Those times when people have really hurt us. We are victims, all of us. But we're not just victims. We're also a little bit of the villain as well. We are perpetrators of harm to other people. Those times when we've lied, when we've cheated, when we've done things to other people that we know we should not. We're all of us part of a system that destroys our planet, that keeps millions of people in poverty. You and I may not have murdered anyone, but we're still part of the problem. Because, of course, the path that leads to murder begins with just those petty dislikes, those lies, those not caring about others, that secret hatred in the heart that you carry towards someone else. It is why the cross addresses the absolute heart of the human condition, because it speaks to both aspects of every single one of us. that we are both victim and villain. We are both those who suffer the sins and pain and suffering of others, but we're also those who inflict it on other people too. So here is what this simple line in the Creed, I think, really means. When it says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. It means that there's nothing we can suffer that puts us beyond the reach of the love of God. Absolutely nothing. Whatever you go through, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But also there's nothing you can do that puts you beyond the reach of the forgiveness of God if you come to him with true repentance. Now that is the depth of the love of God, this most powerful force in the universe that can redeem and heal the most damaged of hearts and minds. Peter Sullivan appears to have found faith in Jesus Christ during his time in prison. After 38 years of being in prison for a crime he didn't commit, he said these words as he came out. He said, I'm not angry. I'm not bitter. As God is my witness, it is said that the truth shall set you free. How was he able to say that? How was he able to not be bitter, to not be angry, to realize that freedom, that inner freedom that came from knowing the truth? It is because I think probably he knew, as we are reminded today, that there was nothing we can suffer that puts us beyond the reach of the love of God. And there's nothing we can do that puts us beyond the reach of the forgiveness of God. Amen. As we sit, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the depths of the grace and the love that you show to us in Jesus Christ. And today, as we come here, we bring before you those things that we have suffered, those things we carry, those things that maybe those times when you have felt distant, those times when we felt you've been silent. And we remember again that even in those times, you are there for us. That nothing can separate us from your love. And we bring before you those guilts that we carry, those things that we've done that we're ashamed of, that we wish we hadn't. And we remember again and we receive this word that tells us there's nothing we can do that puts us beyond your forgiveness. So help us again, we pray today, by your Holy Spirit, to open our hearts, to receive your grace, to receive your love, to receive your presence, to receive your forgiveness. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.